We're continuing this morning in Jonah, looking at Jonah chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there is likely one near you, or there are some in the back. You can raise your hand if you need one, and Chris Boland will hobble down to deliver it. No one needs one. Okay. It's 700 and something in the Pew Bible. Help me be more accurate. Shout it out. Jonah 744? Does anybody have a Pew Bible? 7 what? 775. Okay. I guess no one's using the Pew Bible. All right. If you guys remember, think back a few weeks. We didn't look at Jonah last week. But if you think back at the first chapter of Jonah, we see that Jonah is a book that's full of surprises. It's a book full of surprises. There's a lot of irony in the book. People doing the opposite of what you would expect them to do. People not acting according to character, doing the opposite of what you'd expect them to do. So think back to chapter 1. That's how the book starts, isn't it? The word of the Lord comes to a prophet of God, Jonah, the son of Amittai. And prophets, when they hear the word of God and are sent on a mission, what do? They go on that mission, they deliver the word, but not Jonah. Jonah, receiving the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, does the very opposite. He flees from the Lord. He runs from the presence of the Lord, tries to escape God, and God throws this wind against the sea because he got on a boat with some pagan sailors to get away from the Lord. And the storm is raging against the boat. And where do we find Jonah? Surprise! Not what you would expect. He's so removed from reality. He so cuts himself off from what is happening that he's in the bottom of the ship asleep. The sailors come and wake him. The captain of the ship figures out what's going on. They discover that Jonah is fleeing from, as Jonah says, he's fleeing from the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And the sailors respond, "What is this you have done? Are you crazy? This is the opposite of what makes sense. The opposite of what we should expect." Jonah gets thrown overboard. He gets thrown into the sea. And the sea immediately calms down. And these pagan sailors begin to worship God. But then there's another surprise. Jonah is thrown in the sea because of his rebellion. He's the guilty one. But being thrown into the sea, God does not execute judgment against him. He sends a great fish that comes and swallows Jonah. If that's not surprising. And then at the beginning of our chapter, Jonah, having celebrated the deliverance of God and his mercy to him in chapter 2, at the beginning of our chapter, we find another surprise. We read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it.'" Now, what's surprising about this? Maybe it's definitely not the biggest surprise in the book. But notice what is happening here. Jonah, having been given the word of the Lord before, "Go, arise, call out against Nineveh," rebels against God. Surprisingly, God has mercy upon him and rescues him. But then God does something else surprising. He doesn't do what I would do. He doesn't send Jonah off to the old prophet's farm. He doesn't say, "Okay, I spared your life, but you're no longer going to be used by me to carry out my missions. I can't count on you." Instead, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. God is still going to use Jonah to carry out his mission. Now, I've already, of course, begun to preach from the chapter we're about to read. But the thing I want you to note is that this chapter is full of two big surprises. Besides the one I just pointed out to you regarding God's mercy to Jonah in continuing to use him to carry out his mission. There's two big surprises found in this chapter that we're going to focus in on today. So with that in mind, let's now read the chapter and then ask God to bless his word to us. Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. He relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of God, let's pray that God blesses it to us. God, help us to grab on to the very amazing events that this passage records for us, and help us, Lord, not to just see it and appreciate the drama, but beyond that, Lord, may we learn from this and may we be changed by it. Impress upon us the need for our own repentance, and Lord, impress upon us the greatness of your mercy to us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two big surprises that we want to see in our passage this morning. And the first surprise, I hope it's obvious to you, it's Nineveh's repentance. It's Nineveh's repentance. This is surprising. Maybe you think of having read the story of Jonah, you don't realize how wicked and awful and evil Nineveh is. They're the city, as far as you know, they're the city that repented. But in fact, for people living in this age, the fact that Nineveh would turn at all is an amazing thing, because they were incredibly wicked, and as part of their wickedness, they were amazingly haughty and prideful. They were at the top of the ladder. They were the dominant city of the world at this time. The king of Nineveh was actually an emperor. He was the king of kings. He owned the known world. And their greatest hobby was making that known to everybody and showing it off and celebrating it. They were a people obsessed with their power and their accomplishments. And even they, this most wicked city, repents. It's shocking. It's surprising. But notice also, it's not just the fact that Nineveh repents that is surprising. They repent in response to this sermon. Look back again and read with me verse 4 and 5. Jonah began to go into this great city, going a day's journey, and he called out, and here's his sermon. This is it. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king, he issues this proclamation. This is amazing. Not only does Nineveh repent, they repent at this sermon. Now, a lot of people want to read around the text at this point, and they read Jonah's sermon here, and they say, well, this has got to be just a little summary. We're not really given the entire sermon. I don't know how they know that. I don't know how you could actually make a decision on that because you're not actually there. It's possible that Jonah said other things, right? It's very possible. But notice that the author of the book is presenting the events to us in a very specific way here. He is wanting us to realize that the people of Nineveh were not persuaded by a great amount of argument. They were not impressed by the character of the man, Jonah himself. It didn't take them any time at all to repent. They heard this simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they believed God and they repented. That's what the author of the story wants us to know and hear. And it's shocking. It's surprising, isn't it? It's amazing. And there's a lesson here for us. A big lesson for us. The surprise of Nineveh's repentance at this sermon, this short, tiny, direct sermon, is meant to wake us up to the demand upon us to repent. It's meant to lead us to recognize if Nineveh repented, how much more should we repent? If Nineveh repented at this sermon, how much more should we repent? Because we've been confronted with a greater messenger and a greater message. This basic point is driven home for us by Jesus himself in Matthew 12. You remember that as we've been looking through Jonah, we've been turning to Matthew 12 to see that Jesus himself says the book of Jonah is a pointer to him. It's a picture of him. And the specific point that Jesus makes about himself from the book of Jonah is this very point. If Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more should you repent at my preaching, the preaching of Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah? Let me just read that to you again this morning. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." By the way, they'd already been given plenty of signs. Jesus had already raised the dead. Okay, so what he's saying here is, an evil and adulterous generation seeks another sign. "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's passage through judgment to new life was a picture of Christ's ultimate passage through judgment to new life by his death, burial, and then glorious resurrection. The one points to the other. But then note the lesson that Jesus draws from this. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The point is clear, isn't it? Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus came and he called for repentance. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." But he's not just some guy strolling into town that just got vomited up by a great fish. He's not just another prophet. He's the one who was crucified, died, was buried, but then on the third day rose again from the dead. And it's him, Jesus, as the crucified and risen one that continues to announce his word to all of us. Repent. Repent. The greatest sign possible has already been given. You don't need more signs. We have no excuse. We must repent because the one who was crucified and rose from the dead is announcing to us by his authority, repent. But if this weren't a heavy enough lesson to take in, our lack of excuse because the risen Lord is calling for our repentance, the lessons from the repentance of Nineveh continue. Notice that the surprise of Nineveh's repentance is not simply that they repented. It's not only that they repented at Jonah's preaching, that particular sermon. The surprise of their repentance is also found in, I don't know of any other way to say it, it's found in how good it is. Right? This is model repentance. This is amazing repentance. Does it not shame you? It is total. It's complete, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the king says, get rid of all your evil ways and the violence that is in your hands. No one's left out, and there's no area of life that they are guarding. There's no negotiation going on here. It's not, okay, God, we'll give this up, but not this. How does that work? Is that okay with you? It is absolute and it is complete. It is total. And it is humble. It is humble. Just look back at some of the details with me and take these in. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning, of repentance, of humility, of being in a bad situation. That's not hard to see, right? It's not something we do in our culture, but it's not hard to pick up the meaning of putting on sackcloth. At the very least, it says to everyone around you, things are not okay with me. Then notice the king. We have this sort of summary statement in verse 4, and then the author is so desirous to impress upon us the full character of their repentance. He doesn't just leave it with the summary statement of verse 4. He goes into detail in verses 5 and following. And notice how he describes what happens with the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now just picture that. He arises from his throne, takes off his royal robe, the garment that no doubt was a sign of his royal authority, gets off his throne, the sign of his royal authority, takes off his robe, another sign of his royal authority, and then puts on sackcloth himself, and then sits down in ashes. Do you see the complete reversal? The total humiliation. And then the king calls for everyone to do likewise, even the cattle. Even the cattle. This is the kind of humility that we need to have in our repentance. Think of what this teaches us. Doesn't this strike you when you see how they've repented? It calls us to examine ourselves, and I think it calls on us to repent of our repentance. It calls on us to recognize how weak even our repentance so often is. Now, I want you to know, we need to get something very clear in our minds. Two things we need to get clear in our minds as we're thinking about repenting of our repentance. We need to know that true repentance does not mean perfect repentance. You can be one who has truly repented, and that doesn't mean that true repentance was perfect and pure repentance. In fact, that is a lesson we find in the book of Jonah, because we find that Jonah repented, don't we? Cried out to God. He recognized his sin. And then he responded in obedience to God. The word of the Lord came to him the second time, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He repented of his rebellion. But then we find in chapter 4, we're going to see this next week, his repentance was far from perfect. He obeyed God, but not fully, not perfectly, not from the heart. You can repent and it be real repentance without being perfect repentance. But you need to know this: true repentance is a humble recognition that God is in charge of every area of your life, and that you have failed God in every area of your life, including in your repentance. We need to grab on to the fact that true repentance exhibits the humility that is found here with the king of Nineveh and its people and even its cows. It is a recognition that God is in charge of absolutely everything, of every area of our life. There's nothing that we can sort of hide away and say, yes, God, I give you rule over this, but not over this. It's a recognition, God, you're in charge of everything. And I've failed you. I have failed you in everything. I repent even of my repentance. That's what real repentance looks like. And notice there's a third thing about Nineveh's repentance that shows it to be a model of good repentance. It's not only total, it's not only so complete, it's not only so humble, but notice it is not demanding. Look again at what the king says. It's not demanding. It recognizes that God is not obliged to respond in mercy to our repentance. God is not obliged to respond to our repentance as if it deserved anything. So notice the king calls for everyone to fast. He calls for them to put on sackcloth. He calls for them to turn from their evil ways. And then note verse 9. He says this: who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? God may turn and relent. The only thing guaranteed to Nineveh, and the king recognizes this, the only thing guaranteed to Nineveh, the only thing they deserve, is God's judgment. God is not obliged in any way to show them mercy, because by definition, it's mercy. It's not deserved. It's the opposite of what we deserve, so we can never demand it. And the king knows this. Who knows? It is right for us to repent. Who knows? Maybe God will turn. And that should correct us in our thinking. Because so often we go back and forth between two mistakes regarding repentance, and one is corrected here. Repentance, we feel like, deserves a response from God. And we feel like God's mercy is merciful. It's not fully what we deserve. But come on. He really is, you know, obligated to give it. It wouldn't be right for him to withhold it. Don't we struggle with that? Don't we struggle at the thought of people we know and love being damned for eternity? Isn't that shocking to you? Doesn't that throw you back on your heels when you know someone and love someone and realize that unless they repent, God will send them into eternal torment? Don't you just pause at least and say, really, God? Really? But mercy is mercy. It's completely 100% undeserved. The king is right. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will repent, but we cannot demand it. Maybe God will turn, but we cannot demand it. Maybe he will relent, but we cannot demand it. But that sets us up to see the second big surprise in our passage. And it's a surprise that is only a surprise for us when we get that last point firmly in mind. It's the surprise that in response to Nineveh's repentance, God spares them. God does show mercy. Who knows? Maybe God will relent and turn from his fierce anger. And then verse 10. Amazingly, surprisingly, beautifully, though not in any way obligated to, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You see, the question of the text builds to this. The question at the climax of the text is that statement of the king. Who knows? Maybe God will. At the height of the tension in the text is that question. Will God? Will he? Will he relent? Will they be spared? And the answer comes. Yes, as surprising as it is, God does relent. God shows mercy amazingly, wonderfully. Yes, he relents. But this surprise of God's mercy upon this wicked city of Nineveh, this surprise of God's mercy doesn't stop here. It just only increases as we continue in the Bible and we get back to Jesus. Because the surprise of God's mercy comes to full-blown emphasis in the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene as the greater prophet, as the one who is better than Jonah. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't just say, guess what? Guess what? God might still show mercy to those who repent. He doesn't say, guess what? What happened there with Nineveh? It's still possible. If you cry out to God, it might just be the case that God will show you mercy like he showed them. No, Christ comes on the scene and he delivers the ultimate surprise about God's mercy. It's no longer just a possibility for those who repent. It is now an absolute guarantee. If you repent, there's no longer any question about it. The who knows is silenced. Who knows? We know. God will, because he's promised in Jesus, the one who died and was raised. It's guaranteed. Now listen then to the preaching of Jesus and just note how much better it is than the preaching of Jonah. A familiar passage for you, John chapter 3. This is the preaching of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. How much better is that preaching than Jonah's? Is repentance necessary? Is repentance necessary? Absolutely. You have no hope for forgiveness if you are not recognizing your need of it. You must repent. But Jesus doesn't come preaching repentance with the possibility of forgiveness. He comes preaching repentance with the guarantee of forgiveness. Mercy is the opposite of what we deserve, so we can never demand it. But it is guaranteed by Jesus, so we can always count on it. And we can count on it. We can know that His guarantee is real, because He's the one that died and was raised to secure it. As the Apostle Paul said, He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, we've been thinking about the example of Nineveh. I want you to take a minute now to imagine being a Ninevite. Imagine that sermon coming. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message that you hear. And by the work of God's Spirit, you believe it, and you, with your entire city, fall down, crying out to God, fall down in the dust with sackcloth on you, crying out to God, hearing the decree of the king ring in your ears. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Imagine being in that situation. In some ways, we need to be in that situation more often in our attitudes. We need to hear the word of God, and we need to fall down in repentance. But fundamentally, I think, we need to recognize that we make the mistake of thinking that we're in Nineveh's situation far too often. How often do we have an attitude when we are struck with our sin? Do we have an attitude, who knows, maybe God will forgive? Who knows? Maybe He'll still love me. We need to recognize that we are not under the preaching of Jonah. We are under the preaching of Jesus, who said, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned." It's guaranteed. May we repent, rejoicing in that great truth. Let's pray together. Great God, our request is really simple this morning. We pray that we would continue to be amazed and shocked at your mercy, as we are utterly aware that it is undeserved by us. But at the same time, knowing we have no right to demand it, may we also be secure in that mercy, because you have guaranteed it in Jesus, the one who died for us and was raised. We hear His word. And great God, we believe that our sins are forgiven. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.